I wanted to take maybe a little bit of break and answer some questions from you all and questions that I have as well. And so over the next 4 or 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at some specific topics. And a few of you have asked some questions or sent me some ideas, which is great. I already had several kind of running around from conversations I've had. And so my goal in this is that we would bring scripture to bear on questions that we have, on issues that we wrestle with, that we don't want to just use human wisdom to try and figure it out or use cultural wisdom, but we want to look at what does God say. And sometimes he's very clear and he's very specific. And other times there's principles that we need to understand and we need to learn how to apply those in different situations and answering different questions. And many of the questions of our age and our day and our culture may not be specifically addressed, and yet there are a lot of principles that we can use to think about them biblically. But today's message and some of these are going to be quite theological. In fact, today I have a ton of scripture I'm going to try and get through, so I'm glad we're starting a few minutes early. Because, again, the Bible needs to be where we get our thinking from, the foundation for our worldview. And it's okay to be theological. Some people look, you know, they think, oh, theology is a bad word. Theology is a good word. It means the study of God. I mean, what can be greater? That used to be called the queen of the sciences, theology. And everyone is a theologian. All of you are theologians because we all think about God. We all have a view, and that influences how we live. You know, ideas have consequences. And it's been said that orthodoxy, which is correct belief, leads to orthopraxy, which is correct conduct. So our thinking and what we believe is going to influence how I act and what I do. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. What a person believes is true affects how he's going to act. So we should love theology. It should inform us. Not that it just stays in our head, but it moves to our heart and it moves to our hands and our feet and how we act. So a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the healing of the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. You remember that account? And we saw that it was really a perfect picture of the gospel. That here is this lame man, he's been there for 38 years, he can't help himself, he's unable to be healed, he can't get into the water. And Jesus comes and heals him. Not because of the man's faith or the man's good works, just because of the love and compassion of Jesus, who chose this man out of a myriad of lame and sick people who were there, just showing his compassion for him. We also saw the glory of Christ. We saw his omniscience, his omnipotence, and remember that word, his omnibenevolence, his goodness, his mercy, his compassion. And also I said that John 5 represents really a turning point in the gospel where there starts to be a lot of opposition to Jesus from the religious leaders. And we're going to talk about one of those issues today. So this ties in with the gospel of John, but I want to go beyond that. And it has to do with how Jesus viewed the Sabbath. And it's interesting, as you see his miracles, it always says, you know, Jesus healed a man. Oh, and it was on the Sabbath day. And it says this in John 5. Oh, by the way, he did this on the Sabbath. And it wasn't an accident that he did it on the Sabbath. Jesus didn't do things accidentally. He did things purposefully. He did things purposefully and healed on the Sabbath. One, I think he wanted to reveal what these Pharisees had done to God's laws and how what God's true intent was for the Sabbath, how they had twisted those. And also, it was a time when the opposition came because of that, and Jesus knew that, and his ultimate destiny was to go to the cross, to die for our sins. And that was one of the issues that led him to the cross, was this whole debate over the Sabbath. So what I want to do is I want to take that issue and answer the question, should Christians observe the Sabbath? So, we have relatives on Missy's side who are Seventh-day Adventist, and they say, well, we should worship on Saturday because Saturday's the Sabbath and God blessed the Saturday and we should worship on Saturday. There are others who worship on Sunday, like us, like most believers around the world, And they say, well, Sunday is the new Sabbath. And so there's still this Sabbath requirement, but it's been changed to Sunday. Then there are those who say, well, no, the Sabbath, it's not really in force anymore. We can worship on Sunday, we can worship on Friday, we can worship on Wednesday. It doesn't really matter. And some people take the Sabbath and say, okay, well, you know, we need to, it says don't work, so we need to not work. I was raised in a church. It wasn't a Christian believing church. It was a Mormon church, actually, if you can call it a church. And I remember one Sunday morning, I was there, and they were doing the communion. They used bread and water. And so there was no bread, and church was about to start. And so they said, well, what are we going to do? You know? And I said, well, I was 17 at the time. I said, I'll run to the store and buy some bread. And they're like, but you can't shop on the Sabbath, on a Sunday. That's like forbidden. So it's very much like the Pharisees. And I said, well, I'm sure God will forgive us if we buy bread to serve communion on the Sabbath or on Sunday. Well, the Pharisees were kind of the same way. There was all these rules and regulations and what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. So we're going to talk about that today. And the broader question we'll be looking at, and I can hardly cover this in 40 minutes or whatever, is what is the Christian's relationship to the Old Covenant? To the law, to the Mosaic law. Does that carry over and we're bound to that, or are we freed from that, or what is our perspective on that? And of course, there are fat volumes written on that, so I'm barely going to scratch the surface. And there'll be another issue I'm going to cover, another question in a week or two, and that'll deal kind of with the same thing, but a different aspect of it rather than the Sabbath. So let's read what we read in John 5, just kind of to get us started, verses 8 to 16. So Jesus sees this man, we're looking at the last part of this, and he says to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. That was considered work, to carry your mat or your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. So do the Pharisees say, wow, you've been healed. Hallelujah. No, they just ignore the healing because somebody broke their laws. They said, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. So then the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. So he turned in Jesus to the Jews. There's the guy that told me to break the Sabbath. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath. So that was the beginning, really, of a lot of the persecution that happened, was Jesus violating their rules of the Sabbath. And again, he did that intentionally. So that's what I want to look at this morning. I want to look at a few things. What is God's original purpose for the Sabbath? How had the Pharisees twisted that? What did Jesus say about the Sabbath? And then looking at a lot of the New Testament teaching on what is our relation to the law and to the Sabbath. And I'm going to go through a lot of scriptures. I don't know how many. But out in the back on the table there, I put some handouts that has every single passage that I'm going to talk about this morning. So if you can't write fast enough or whatever, you know, pay attention. I'd rather have you listen than maybe trying to write. And then you can pick up a handout out there and then study this on your own later. And I know even in here, where there may be differences on how we view this. There's differences among churches, denominations, individuals, families. But I want to try and look at what is Scripture saying and what have I seen in my study of Scripture and how a Christian should relate to this question. So, what was God's original purpose for the Sabbath? Let's look at Exodus 31, 12 to 13 and verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations. as a covenant forever. And then in Ezekiel, he mentions the same idea. Ezekiel 20, 19 to 20. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes. Be careful to obey my rules and keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So the Sabbath, first of all, it was a sign of the covenant that God had made with his people. It was a sign of the Mosaic covenant. The Sabbath was. They were to be a unique people, a peculiar people, different from the pagans and Gentile nations in how they behaved. And one of them was that they would take a day of rest. They would rest on the Sabbath. So it was a sign between the people of Israel and God. Secondly, it was given to them as a day of rest back in the Ten Commandments when God gave it originally in Exodus 20. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who was within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So God designed and instructed his people that there should be one in 7 days of rest, of restoration, of ceasing from labors. And that was sundown Friday through sundown Saturday is how the Jews calculate days, from sunset to sunset. And even today, I have a daughter that lives in Israel, and on sundown Friday, you know, everything closes up, people disappear from the streets, and all the buses stop, and everything ceases for 24 hours during the Sabbath time. So they still follow that. And God said that he set this pattern based on his creation of the universe. He created 6 days and rested the seventh day. Not because he was tired, because he wanted to set a pattern for man that we do need rest. We do need restoration and refreshment. And so he not only built this rhythm of Sabbaths into each week, but every seventh year was a Sabbath year. Every 50th year was the Jubilee year, which is also called a Sabbath. So throughout these cycles of days and years and decades were these Sabbaths rests that God put into their schedule. So it was intended to give them a regular and repeated experience of receiving refreshment and provision from God. They didn't have to work every day. They could trust God to provide for them, to refresh them. It was a built-in spiritual discipline of laying aside my work and laying hold of God by faith. And God said if he observed their Sabbaths, he would bless them, and if they didn't observe his Sabbaths, he would curse them. In fact, one of the big reasons they were taken captive into Babylon was because they were not observing the Sabbaths. And God specifically says that. That's one of the reasons why they were taken captive. So, it's for rest. Also, the Israelites were to take a delight and a pleasure in the Lord during that time. Isaiah 58, God says, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and you call the Sabbath a delight and a holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth. So the Sabbath is given for the benefit of the people of Israel, a sign of the covenant, a time of rest, a time to delight in the Lord for physical and spiritual well-being. That was God's intent for it. But what had the Pharisees done to it, the religious leaders? Well, they had piled on all these rules and regulations, and probably at the beginning, it was helpful. They were trying to tell people, well, here's what you can do on the Sabbath, and here's what you shouldn't do on the Sabbath, just to try and help them know what the boundaries are. But eventually, they added more and more rules and more regulations. In fact, there was 39 classifications of types of work that you were forbidden to do on the Sabbath. And if you were carrying something, you could only carry it a certain amount before it was considered work. And if you carried it 1 foot further, then you were doing work and you violated the Sabbath. So there was just all of these rules they had piled on. And what God had intended to be a blessing and a delight became burdensome and oppressive to the people. So here's a few of the laws from the first century. If a man puts a lamp on at night, on the night of the Sabbath, for fear of thieves or of an evil spirit, or to suffer one that was sick to sleep, he is not guilty of violating the Sabbath. But if he puts the lamp out to spare the oil or spare the wick, then he is guilty of violating the Sabbath. A man may not put vinegar on his teeth on the Sabbath to alleviate a toothache. That was forbidden. But he may take vinegar with his food in the ordinary course of affairs, and if he is healed, he is healed. Okay, these are some quotes. In case of a woman who rolls wheat to remove the husks, it is considered sifting. If she rubs a head of wheat, it is regarded as threshing. All these types of work were forbidden. If she cleans off the side adherences, it is sifting out fruit. If she throws them up in her hand, it is winnowing. So they were defining all these things you couldn't do, all these types of work. And some of them, they're just these crazy laws. We have some crazy laws today as well. So the religious leaders had burdened the people with so many laws that rather than seeing it as a day of rest and rejoicing, it had become a burden. And the Pharisees were the Sabbath police. And Jesus had violated their laws, their regulations. So Jesus comes freeing people from these regulations and rules, and it really outraged the Pharisees. So let's look at another place in Scripture, in Matthew 12, where Jesus heals on the Sabbath. He engages with the Pharisees. Matthew 12, we're going to look at actually 1 through 14. We'll look at 1 through 8 first. So at that time, Jesus is with his disciples. They went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and eat. And that would be forbidden on the Sabbath because it's a form of threshing or winnowing grain. So when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, the showbread in the temple, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" I mean, you could say today, I'm working. I'm preaching. This is work. So I'm violating the Sabbath if we had those rules. So the priests would violate the Sabbath in their service. He says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus said, "I'm greater than the temple. I'm greater than David. I'm greater than the priests. In fact, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I created the Sabbath. I invented the Sabbath because he's God. And so he can define the Sabbath. He has defined the Sabbath." And then he says that phrase, "God desires mercy and not sacrifice." God looks at the heart. All these external rules, you know, God says, take away the noise of your worship and your sacrifices. He wants our hearts. He wants true justice and righteousness and hearts that are after him. And that's what the Sabbath is about, not just keeping an outward set of rules. So then Jesus goes on in Matthew 12. He went out from there and entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. I mean, what hearts these Pharisees had. Not hearts of compassion and love and mercy that Jesus talked about. But you had to follow their rules and their regulations. And if not, they would destroy you. So he challenged those rules. Yes, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, to heal, to rescue a man made in the image of God. And so the Pharisees were masters of taking something meant to be good and beneficial and delightful and turning it into something that was burdensome and oppressive and joyless. So don't be like the Pharisees. Let's be like Jesus. Jesus. So now come to the question, what is our relationship as New Covenant believers to the Sabbath? I've been asked that question. I've asked it myself. I've had debates with people over it. Does the Sabbath of the Old Covenant carry on into the New Covenant? Should we observe it? And what does that mean, or what would that look like? So that's what I'm going to spend the rest of our time this morning on. So first, back to Exodus 31. Who was the original audience, recipients of the Sabbath law? God says, therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. It was not intended for the nations or the Gentiles. It was a special covenant with the people of Israel. Verse 17, it is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel. So that was the original audience, the original participants and intent, that they would be different from the nations around them. But then some say, well, look, it says that it's an eternal covenant, a covenant forever. Well, that phrase there sometimes is translated a lasting covenant or a lasting ordinance. And that word is used not only about the Sabbath, it's used about circumcision, the showbread, the Day of Atonement, Levitical priesthood. So we don't argue that those things carry on into the New Covenant, right? Those have been fulfilled. We no longer have to keep all of those things, even though they're said to be a lasting ordinance. It was for the people of Israel. So how did the early church respond to the Sabbath? How did they engage with the Sabbath? There's no New Testament evidence that the early church continued to keep the Sabbath. Now, the apostles would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, but that was for the purpose of preaching Christ. That's where the Jews were. That's where they gathered, and they went there to testify of Christ. But they didn't go there as worship, as New Testament believers, as the church in general. Acts 2 says they met from house to house and in the temple, but it was a daily kind of thing, their worship and their fellowship. And there's only two places in the New Testament really tells us when they met together. That's Acts 20, when it says they were gathered on the first day of the week, which is a Sunday, to break bread. And then 1 Corinthians 16, when Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and he says, when you come together on the first day of the week, which is a Sunday. So early in the church, they began to worship on Sunday. And the reason why is because, one, Jesus was raised on a Sunday. That was the day of the Lord, the Lord's Day. And Pentecost also happened on a Sunday. Pentecost is the day after a Sabbath, and that's when the church was born in Acts 2. So in commemoration of those, especially the resurrection of Christ, they would meet together on Sunday. Now, in the early church, most of them were Jews, right? The first Christians were all Jews. It was kind of a sect of Judaism. And then these Gentile believers began to come into the church, converts. And so a debate arose, and you can read about this in the book of Acts. Well, what burden do we put on these Gentiles? Do they need to keep the law of Moses? Do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to, you know, follow all these rules and regulations? So there was a discussion and a debate. And in Acts 15, we have what's called the Jerusalem Council, where the apostles met together to discuss these things and to debate them and to come to a decision. And during that discussion, Peter stands up and says, he says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? In other words, requiring them to keep the law, which they could never even keep. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. It's not the law that saves, it's grace that saves. So after this discussion, they write a letter, end of Acts 15, and they send it out to the churches, to the Gentiles, telling them what is required of them. And here's part of the letter. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, from eating blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. So Sabbath keeping was not one of the commands that they told them to follow. And make sure you follow the Sabbath. Or any of the other Old Testament or Old Covenant laws. Or the dietary laws. If it was God's command that Christians observe the Sabbath day, certainly they would have included this in instructions to the church. So the book of Acts gives no hint that Sabbath keeping was commanded or practiced in the early church. So I want to look at what does the New Testament teach about that and the law in general. And we're going to look at a lot of Paul's writings here. And the first one is in Romans 7. He says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law." He's talking about the law of Moses, the old covenant, through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So we've died to the law, we're released from the law, we no longer serve the written code, but we serve in the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, 13 to 16. "But now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles," in the context, "who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Jews and Gentiles are now one body in the new covenant, in the Spirit, and he says that the law of commandments has been abolished. The next passage, 2 Corinthians 3, 3 to 11. He says, "You show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone." What was the tablets of stone? The Ten Commandments. "But on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." So Paul talks about tablets of stone and the written code, the letter that kills, a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation, something that came in glory, but its glory is fading away and it is coming to an end. The new covenant, in contrast, is a ministry that brings life. It's more glorious. It's a ministry of the Spirit. It's permanent. So he's contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant. We are new covenant believers, not old covenant believers. And then look at Galatians. And Galatians was written because people were trying to come into the church and telling them they had to keep all the laws of Moses and be circumcised. And they were adding that to salvation. So Paul says in Galatians 3, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." So the law of Moses was a guardian, a tutor, to point us to Christ. But he says now that we're in Christ by faith, we're no longer under the law. We're not under the law. It's no longer our guardian or our tutor. So in all of these passages, Paul never praises the law of Moses as part of the good Christian way of life. Rather, he points out the differences between the old covenant and Moses and the new covenant and Christ. And finally, let's look at the book of Hebrews. The whole book of Hebrews is about how Christ is better than Moses. The new covenant is better than the old covenant. And so one passage in Hebrews 8:13, he says, "In speaking of a new covenant, God, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." So the old covenant is obsolete. It's, you know what obsolete means, right? We don't need it anymore. We have the new covenant. God has replaced the old with the new because the new is better. The new is based on, it says, better promises and a better high priest and a better sacrifice. Why is it obsolete? Because all of those laws and sacrifices were pointing to Christ. He came to fulfill the law. He fulfilled all those temple sacrifices by being the final perfect sacrifice. All of those old covenant types and shadows are fulfilled in Christ. Hebrews 4 speaks of a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and that those who enter into that rest have ceased from their works, as God did from his, it says. And that weekly Sabbath was symbolic of the real rest that God wants people to have in Christ. Christ is our Sabbath rest. Just as the Levitical sacrifices symbolize the work of Christ, the weekly Sabbath pictured our final rest in Christ, in his salvation. So the final eternal blood-bought Sabbath is here through Christ. We cease from our works of self-righteousness, of trying to earn our salvation, and we rest in Christ and his work on the cross. And Hebrews 4 says that is the great and final meaning of the Sabbath. We rest from trying to attain our own holiness and God's acceptance through the law, but instead we trust that Jesus kept all the requirements of the law, and it's his righteousness that we rest in. So we love to make checklists, don't we? And rules and regulations and parameters. And we do that. Sometimes it feeds our ego because, you know, who doesn't like checking off their checklist of the to-dos? We love doing that. We do that sometimes in our spiritual lives as well. It might feed our ego. It might make us feel more spiritual than others because look at all the things I did today and look at that person. I didn't see them do any of these things. Or maybe we like the list of do's and don'ts because it gives us some security and some safety. Well, I know that God accepts me because look what I've done for him. Look how faithful I am, so I know I must be okay before him. And we can fall into that trap. But no amount of rule-keeping makes us more righteous or more holy or more acceptable to God. And so if, when I check off those boxes, I get some pride swelling up, or I feel better than somebody else, then that rule-keeping and that righteousness becomes sin, because it's feeding sinful passions. It's feeding my pride. Not that it's wrong to have rules or to have regulations or to have disciplines, spiritual disciplines, but they can morph into something that actually can become sinful in how we approach them. So our faith is in Christ and his work. It's never in our work. It's in his work. So if the Sabbath were required, it's surprising that the New Testament has so little to say about it. There's no commands to keep it. There's commands about giving each other a holy kiss, commands about not being idolaters, all kinds of commands about Christian living, but not one of them is how to keep the Sabbath. There's instructions to fathers and parents and slaves and children and women and men, but not one is instructions on how to keep the Sabbath. And so if it was that important, surely the New Testament would have a lot to say about it. But not only does it fail to command the Sabbath, it actually tells us it's wrong to require that we keep the Old Testament Sabbath. Real quickly, Colossians 2. Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are all Jewish religious things, dietary laws, festivals, Sabbaths. Let no one judge you in how you keep those things or don't keep those things. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Don't get caught up in the shadow. Get caught up in the one that cast the shadow, Jesus. He's the substance. It actually says the body is Christ. So forget the shadows. Look at the body. Look at Jesus. So Paul groups the weekly Sabbath with all those other rituals and says, don't judge one another and let nobody else judge you in how you relate to those things. Two more passages. Romans 14. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So whether it's eating certain things, whether it's how we celebrate the Sabbath, some, one day is a special day. He's saying that's okay. You can do that. Just don't judge those who treat every day alike. Every day is a special day. Every day is holy, right? God's this day I have made. So whatever you do, do it in honor to the Lord. You can celebrate the Sabbath and give the Lord honor. You can work on Saturday or Sunday and give honor to the Lord in that as well. But he says, let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. It's okay to have convictions about things. But those are your personal convictions, how God has led you. He's saying here, don't put those on others. Another passage, Titus 3, 5 to 7. And this really is the crux of the issue. It's not by our works or our faithfulness to things that we're saved or made right before God or acceptable to God. It's not by our works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And that's that new covenant promise of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. A focus on rules and laws tends to put the focus on ourselves, what we do. And for some people, their badge of honor might be a certain style of worship, certain belief, avoiding certain foods, avoiding alcohol, a certain style of dress. For Sabbatarians, those who keep the Sabbath, like Seventh-day Adventists, it's the Sabbath day. That's the thing they take pride in. Well, when we come to the day of judgment, and if God asks us, why should I let you into my kingdom? Are we going to say, well, I kept this law and I kept that ritual and I checked off all these boxes and I did this and I did that, so I think I'm deserving? No, we're not going to say that. We're not going to say that. It'll be our trust in Christ alone. We want to claim part of the credit, but we get none of the credit. Christ gets all of the credit. Our works don't count for anything. Our only hope is Jesus and his work. And so any doctrine or practice that might obscure the pure gospel becomes an enemy of the gospel. Anything that tempts us to look at what we do instead of what Christ has done takes glory from Christ and takes our trust off of Christ where it needs to be. So yes, we are to obey God. The New Testament does give a lot of commands. And there are many reasons to be obedient to those commands. Faith in God's wisdom, gratitude for his mercy, love and devotion for him and for all he's done, a desire to spread the gospel. But salvation or acceptance with God is not one of those reasons. Salvation is a gift. Obedience is a response. And that's for laws that are valid. And I would assert that the Sabbath law is not something that carries over to a new covenant believer, as we've seen from Scripture. So you may refrain from work on one day a week. as a personal conviction. That's great. It's probably a good idea. We all need rest. We need refreshment. I know I have a tendency towards workaholism. I will work 24/7 if I didn't have to sleep. We all need time for spiritual renewal and reflection. And it's good to have strong convictions about those and to be disciplined and make godly decisions for ourselves and our family. But we must be careful not to let spiritual disciplines become obstacles or idols, and not to think that a particular practice makes us better than others or more righteous or more holy. And when in the church, these good practices can be dangerous and divisive. When we start imposing our own personal convictions onto others and saying, you need to think the same way I think about this. You need to measure up the way I measure up. You need to adopt my convictions. So should a Christian observe Sabbath keeping? That is not working on a Saturday or a Sunday or setting aside a special day. If you feel led by the Holy Spirit for you and your family, then absolutely you do that. If you don't feel led by the Spirit, then absolutely not. Don't do it. We have freedom. But in either case, those who choose to practice Sabbath keeping should not judge those who do not. And those who choose to not practice it shouldn't judge those who do. Galatians 5 sums up the whole thing, and we'll finish. You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law, all those Old Testament, Old Covenant commandments, is summed up in a single command. Jesus gave two commands. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you are fulfilling God's desire, God's commands. Love one another. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. The Sabbath has nothing to do with salvation or with the gospel of Christ. It was never part of the message of the New Testament church. God accepts us because of Christ, not because of anything we do. It's all of grace. We have freedom. Let us not judge one another, but serve one another in love. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for the new covenant that Jesus perfectly obeyed the law on my behalf. And because of his righteousness, when any of us place our faith in him, that righteousness is credited to our account. And you see us righteous before you because of Christ and his work. May we never steal his glory or try and produce our own righteousness, but may we rest fully in what Christ has done. May that be our Sabbath rest, fulfillment, the fulfillment of Christ and all that he has done, that we can rest from our own efforts to save ourselves. Lord, thank you. I pray for Community Fellowship Church, that we would be known as a church that loves you, that loves your word, that loves and honors one another, that we love fervently and earnestly from the heart one another. May you build that in our body for your glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.